Well, I gotta be honest, I'm a little sad that the wrestling videos are over. A little bit. You know, because I haven't watched it in years, and then I got back into it a little bit with this whole ordeal of top five, and now it's gone. It's here and gone. But some of you are like, finally, no more wrestling videos from Pastor Rex. But we are going to continue in Genesis, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 36 as we continue in our study of the book. We're only going to spend just a brief moment, actually, in Genesis 36 because, well, you'll figure it out when you get there, but we're going to actually spend most of our time in the book of Obadiah, which is a related prophecy to the people who are touched on in Genesis chapter 36. Obadiah, it might take us some time to find Obadiah because it's the smallest book in the Old Testament. Jerome said, a church father said that it is the shortest book and it is the most difficult book in the Old Testament. But we'll see some more about that in just a little bit. But as we turn to Genesis 36, I thought of this quote that I found as I was studying this week, which says this, and it'll connect to what we're going to be spending time discussing today. The quote says, "Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the person who has it." Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the person who has it. And how true that is. How true that is. My personal life, I've been studying pride the last couple weeks. I kind of had a personal revelation of some pride in my own life. And in a moment, I've shared some of that with you all. If you were in a Sunday school class last week, you heard a little bit about that. And so I found it very interesting that the next sermon for me was Genesis 36 about the people of Edom, Esau's descendants, and the book of Obadiah. Because that's what it's all about. It's all about pride. And so we want to spend just a moment in Genesis 36. We're going to see some things here as we move forward. Maybe. There we go. We're still talking about finding God's blessing in his program. And that program is going to continue. We're really, if you look at Genesis 36 verse 1, we're kind of taking a time out from the Jacob story. Sort of. Esau will come in and out of Jacob's story the rest of his life, and in and out of Israel's story the rest of their life. This isn't going to stop. We'll even see it impacting Jesus' life, which we'll get to in the second part of the sermon. But notice that it starts out, "These are the generations of Esau," that is Edom. And so anytime we see that phrase in Genesis, we know that it means this is whatever happened to. This is whatever happened to Esau. Maybe you were wondering, whatever happened to this guy? Well, this is whatever happened to him. And as we look at chapter 36, we see a breakdown in the text of basically his descendants. I'm not going to read all of this, but he has three wives and several sons and some grandsons. As if you were to read the whole text, we'll find out where they settle. They settle in the land of Seir, which is, if you're looking at a map of the Dead Sea, it's going to be south of the Dead Sea and kind of wrap around the Dead Sea to the east. And that's the land of Edom. That's where they settle. There's a deep valley in the land of Edom because of the sea. And it's kind of fertile in some of that part. But the people of Edom kind of lived out of in the cliffs of that valley going up onto the level ground. And so that's where they end up settling. It talks about that in Genesis 36, where they settle, the people there. They end up conquering some people in that land. They end up kind of being swept into the Edomites, become part of that people as they're conquered. And there's many chiefs of the Horites, but also of the descendants of Esau. And there's this really interesting verse in verse 24, just for fun. If you look at it, it says, "These are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father." I have no idea. I mean, why is that there? Why? Sometimes you read the Bible and there's things in there that are very interesting. But everybody else around knew what those hot springs were, apparently. The people of Israel would have known what this was talking about, these hot springs. Anyway, going on. So they have actually kings that rule in the land of Edom in verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. And so we get this sense that the Edomites develop rather quickly, civically and socially. So they have leadership, they have government, they have rulers. And Jacob is still, if you look at chapter 37, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. So you get this sense in the narrative that Edom develops very quickly and Jacob is just kind of waiting. And that's the sense of the movement from 36 into 37. Israel takes time to develop. And one commentator said, you know, that's the way it is with the spiritual life. It takes time. Secularly, we can advance and things can happen fast. I mean, look at, you guys ever study the rise and fall of Bitcoin? I mean, it goes up and it goes down and it crashes and it burns and it goes up to the sky. And then that's how the world is. But the spiritual life is something that is just slow and steady. It just takes time. Just takes time. You got to wait. It's just slow. It takes time. You get a little maturity. Then you die. And you go to heaven to be with the Lord. And so this is kind of the picture here. Now, I want us to go. I want to say a word about Esau. Because when we see Esau, it seems that he's learned some things. God has changed his heart, it seems. When he receives Jacob, his brother, back in love, it doesn't seem to be any animosity there between Esau and his brother. They dwell in peace in neighboring lands. There's no war between them. But that won't be so for Esau's descendants. They will, a couple occasions, be antagonistic to Israel. Now, if you study the rabbinic literature, you find out what they think about how Esau died. Now, I don't know if this is legitimate, but what they thought is Esau had a problem with the burial of Jacob at the cave of Machpelah. And so Esau made his case. He was the only one who rejected Jacob's burial. And so one of Dan's sons, who was blind and deaf, rose up, took a sword, and cut Esau's head off. That's what the rabbis say. I don't think there's any basis for that. It's not in the Bible. It's a fun story. Not really fun, maybe not the right word, but I don't think that's what happened. I think we see Esau and Jacob kind of at peace together in their end, even though that will not be the case. The people of Esau will pick up the mantle of Esau's youthful pride. And that's why we will go, and if you study these places in the prophets, you see these oracles against Edom, the people of Esau, in all these places. The one in Jeremiah is very similar to the one that we'll look at today in Obadiah, thinking maybe they were contemporaries saying some of the same things about Edom in the exilic period. But this is where we are. If you have your notes in your bulletin, you can follow along. We're going to go to Obadiah now and look at it. It's only 21 verses long, very short, all about words that God has for Edom. And the first thing we'll see is that God is sending an envoy, some messengers to Edom. If you look at verse 1, it says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." And so we get the major characters here. We have Obadiah the prophet, the Lord God, and Edom, the recipient of the words of God. And so Obadiah is receiving revelation from heaven. This is what the word vision means. It's words of revelation. Let me help you. If you haven't found Obadiah yet, it's after Amos, and it's right before Jonah. So that'll give you a little bear. It is hard to find. After Amos, right before Jonah, and it's about one, 2 pages there. And so Obadiah has words of revelations from God. Maybe this is a dream that he has at night, a vision that he has at night, but it's making something known that was previously secret or hidden, and it possibly could pertain to the future. That's what this word vision means. Something that was not known is being made known, and it pertains to the future, particularly of Edom and Jacob. And so it goes on, it says, "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up." Here's the declaration. Here's what the envoy is saying. "Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle." And so God is calling all the nations, not just Jacob, all the nations here with this message to rise up against Edom. So that's the message. Going out into all the earth. And so we learn some things about God here, that God is not just the God of his people. He's not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God of the church, but he's the God of every nation. And he can move political matters at his will and according to his sovereignty. So he's calling all the nations to gather against Edom. Verse 2, it says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised." And so two things are going to result from God's activity toward Edom with the nations. They're going to be made insignificant. They're going to be made small, which is the opposite of what they had made themselves. So that's the turn. They're going to be made small. Not only that, but you're going to be despised. You're going to be the taunt of nations. And then he moves, he's moving into the sentencing in verse 2 and through verse 9. He's going to declare the sentence against Edom. In verse 3 it says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." And so there's two things the Lord's going to make them, small and despised, and then he's going to empty them of four things in these verses. He's going to empty them first of pride. He's going to empty them of pride. Now this pride, we'll talk more about it in a little bit, but Jeremiah almost verbatim quotes this verse 3 in his chapter 49. And he parallels their pride with the horror that they cause, or the terror that they cause, because we're going to learn that Edom has something that they find amusement in. They find amusement in terrorizing others. They find amusement in the terrorizing of Jacob and Judah as they're taken off into exile. And we'll see it. And so the Lord's going to first empty them of pride. It doesn't matter how high they've made their homes. It doesn't matter how high they've made themselves in their own mind. But he is going to lower them down. The second thing he's going to empty them of is their possessions. Look at verse 5. It says, "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves?" You see, if a thief comes into your house, many times they're just taking what they're looking for, right? They're just going to take what they're looking for, and they're going to get out before they get caught. And with the grape gatherers at the end of verse 5, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Would they not leave a little bit behind that the poor could come and pick up? It's not going to be this way with the Lord. When he comes and he visits Edom, they're going to lose everything. If you are scared of a thief, if you're scared of not having any gleanings left over, boy, you haven't seen nothing yet. There's going to be nothing left. Nothing. So he's going to empty them of their possessions. Esau is going to be pillaged. Their treasures are going to be sought out. And then verse 7, they're going to be robbed of their peace. They're going to be emptied of their peace. You thought you had peace. You thought you had peace within your nation, within your family, within your tribe. Guess what? The ones who you thought were allies, they're going to drive you to your borders from the inside out. Those at peace with you, they're going to deceive you. Those who ate your bread, guess what? They're your enemies. You're not going to have any peace. You're going to be emptied of your pride. You're going to be emptied of your possessions. You're going to be emptied of your peace. You're going to fall for the trap because you don't have any understanding. Your pride has blinded you. And lastly, you're going to be emptied of the people, the persons, the special persons, those who are wise and those who are mighty. The smartest and the strongest of you are going to fall. No one will escape. Look at verse 8. It says, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom?" Verse 9, "And your mighty men shall be dismayed, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." No one will escape. Totally emptied out. So that's the sentence. I mean, it's a total sentence. And then he gives the basis. Why is this happening? Why does the Lord see pride? Why is he going to act in these ways toward these people? Verse 10 through verse 14. It says, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." Now, turn with me for just a moment to Numbers chapter 20. We'll see one other time in Edom's history where it stood against the people of Jacob. Numbers chapter 20. And so I want you to say, you know, you ever had bad blood with people before? Like an ongoing historic like Hatfield-McCoy conflict with people? This is Edom and Jacob. I mean, it's just going to go on and back and forth and back and forth. If you look at Numbers chapter 20, you look at verse 14. It says, "Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom." Okay, so the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They're looking to pass into the promised land. On their route, the easiest way to get to the side of the Jordan they want to be, the Transjordan side, is through Edom. So they send a message to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." And so it seems like the route, Kadesh is just south of what we would think of, just south of in Judah, even a little south of Judah. So they were going east this way, and then pick up the king's highway and go up north, which is a north-south road, up the following parallel to the Jordan River. So that's their plan. And then the king of Edom writes back, verse 18, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway. And if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. And so we see this bold-faced, "You're not passing through. You're not our brother." And I wonder, what happened to the Edomites when the famine came that Joseph talks about? We don't know. We don't know what happened. We don't know what hardships they went through. But for whatever reason, they're not allowing them to come through. Now, in Deuteronomy 2, we find out that something's changed. Years have gone by, and they do allow them to pass it. The Lord is also blessing and saying, "It's time. You've wandered long enough," and they're allowed to go through Edom. But at first, there's this antagonism. And then we come back to Obadiah, and here's what we learn in verse 11. "On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." When the exile came upon Judah, when the Babylonians came and they sacked Jerusalem, guess what Edom did? Look at that. It's high time you guys paid for all that you've done. And not only that, but we're going to join in. We're going to join in. They watched. They didn't come to help. They didn't come to aid. They sat back and they watched. And then the Lord, he has eight things he's going to say. So they were evil in the Exodus and they were evil in the exilic time. And the Lord says to them in verse 12, he's going to start eight things, eight prohibitions. Do not gloat over your brother. Do not rejoice over Judah. Do not boast in their day of distress. Do not enter the gate. Do not gloat over the disaster. Do not loot his wealth. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off the fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. They had viewed this time of Jacob's trouble as a time of opportunity. Opportunity. Another's downfall is my wealth. It's time for me to cash in. They stood at the cross when the fugitives were leaving, trying to escape. They stood at the crossroads and didn't let them pass. And so God is watching all this. God sees it. He sees his people. And even though his people deserve what he's taking them through, they do. The Israelites were getting what was coming to them from their God. But Edom was unjust in how it treated and responded to them. Even if a person, listen, there might be a person in your life who got what's coming to them. But if you sit back and gloat over them and loot them and terrorize them and find amusement in their downfall, yours is coming next. And probably more severe. And so then in Obadiah, he goes into his last part. He talks about God's program. He reminds his people, because his people have suffered. He reminds his people that the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. And as they have done, so will it be returned to them. We see that judgment's going to come against the nations. Blessing will endure for Israel. In verse 17, it says, but in Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions again. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Just like in Joseph's day, when all was thought to be lost for Jacob's household, God saved them from the famine. So will it be again. But Esau's house will be stubble. It'll be burned up. There'll be no survivor. Matter of fact, as you go into verse 19, God's program with Israel, his chosen people, will continue. In the south, they're going to possess it. They're going to possess Esau's mountain. The Shephelah, they'll possess that. From the Philistines, they'll possess Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. All the surrounding areas, they're going to fill them up. In verse 21, saviors will go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. So there's a restoration. God's program is going to continue. What Esau has done isn't going to last. Their amusement and terror will come back on their own heads. All right, how's everybody feeling? That's heavy, isn't it? Really heavy. We want to look for a moment, though. We want to turn the page here. And because there's really two things happening in this book, right? Two things are happening. God is saying something to a nation that's been extremely prideful, who has found amusement in terrorizing others. He's also saying this for his people. You understand? He's saying this for his people, that his people will have hope. And so the envoy, the message is one of humility and hope. That's what this is all about. And I've got two messengers out in the audience, I think. Zach and, is it Micah? Yeah, come on up, guys. I think you guys have something for me. And so God is really sending a message, a twofold message, and in the book of Obadiah. And the message of Obadiah is really two things. And the message of the Bible is really two things, right? We've got this one. We've got this scroll, which talks about hope, right? Hope. That's the message. It's a message of hope. God's not done with his people, even though it looks awful. It looks really bad. He's not done. He's not finished. He's going to restore. You're on a detour right now because you need to be, but he's going to bring you back to your destination, where he's heading you, where he's got you going. So it's a message of hope. It's also a message of humility. Of humility. That's the other side of this prophecy from Obadiah. It's humility. Learn from Edom. Learn. Hey, reader, if you're reading Obadiah, you better learn about pride. You better learn about humility. This is going to be the end of Esau and his pride. So you better learn. So people of God, have hope and learn humility during your days. And so, you know, we see this even in Jesus' time. Jesus Christ is an envoy of hope and humility. Don't we learn these two things from him? Amen? Do we not learn humility from Christ, who became a servant and gave himself to the obedience of a cross to save others? We learn humility. We learn the way of humility is the way of God. We learn that in weakness, we are strong, you see. And we also learn hope. We learn hope because here's the deal. I don't know if you know this or not. Herod, King Herod, when Jesus is born a baby in Bethlehem, guess who the king of that region is? Herod. Guess from who? What people he came from? The Edomites. The Edomites. Look at this. Josephus said this. Eusebius said this. Africanus says that Antipater was his father, which he lived among the Edomites. Probably wasn't Edomite. King Herod came from the Edomites. He was an Idumean, which means Edomite. And so when Jesus is born, there's an Edomite king. So here we have Israel and Edom, again, brothers at odds. And what does Herod do when Jesus is born? He tries to trick the wise men. He wants to know about this king from Israel. And then he sends an army, and he does what? Slaughters the babies. And then when Jesus appears before him at his trial, remember? Herod is a name for the kings in Herod's line, so there's been some change here, but it's still the same family. When Jesus appears before Herod, what does he do? He mocks him. He taunts him. He puts a robe on him as after he's been beaten and bloodied. And he sends him back to Pilate to be judged. And then in Acts chapter 12, Herod is sitting and he's speaking. Let's go there. Let's look at that. Acts chapter 12. He's giving a speech. In Acts chapter 12, look at verse 20. And the word of God says, "Now Herod was angry with the people at Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain." What a name, Blastus. Isn't that awesome? It's an explosive name. "The king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." The end of Herod's house. So these things that God is saying in Obadiah, they're timeless. They're timeless. They were true in Jacob's day. They were true in Edom, in Judah's day. They were true in Jesus' day. There's three truths we learn from Obadiah that are just more timeless truths. First, God rules all. He rules all the nations. He ruled over Edom. He ruled over Babylon. He ruled over Judah. He rules over all. There's no boundary to God's sovereignty. There's no geopolitical boundary or fence that God can't cross and execute his sovereignty over. He rules all. He rules all. The second thing we can say that's totally timeless, that's true, is that he hates pride. He hates pride. Now, we'll talk more about what pride is when we get into the application, but just take that with you. He always has and will hate pride. He will never change in that. And thirdly, God's election and his program will always continue. Nothing will stop it. Nothing will stop his program. Nothing will stop his plan. He's got a destination. He's going to get there. You can join or reject. And so as we look in Jesus' life, do we see these three things? Absolutely. Does God have rule over all in the life of Christ and how he orchestrates the events of the crucifixion and resurrection? Totally. Totally in control. Does God hate pride as Jesus comes up against it in his experience and his life here on the earth? Does he oppose it? Does he oppose the pride of the Pharisees? Does he oppose the pride of the political leaders? Does God's election and his program keep going through Jesus? He accomplishes exactly what he had planned to accomplish. And so as we think about applying this, I want to challenge you today to, this is real fun, you know, the purging of pride. Who doesn't enjoy this, right? I mean, who wanted to be sent home today after the sermon to work on purging your pride? Anybody going to raise their hand hoping that when I came in today, I was hoping that Rex would talk about purging my life of pride? None of us came in wanting that. But I think this is a spiritual principle. I think it's the message of Obadiah. I think it's the message of the Edomites, what we learn from Esau's lineage. We want to purge pride to weaken yourself. Because if you're not weak, then you won't hope in God. Why should you? And so we want to learn to purge our pride, to weaken ourselves for hope in Christ. So the first thing we want to do. First thing you got to do is expose it for what it is. You got to shine a light on it. I wrote this little song one time that was called Expose and Purify. It's just a little song. Do you remember that song? She remembers that. I used to sing it in Dallas. And the chorus goes like this. Expose my sinfulness. Melt me with your holiness. Remove the mask and let your glory shine. Expose and purify. Anytime we're dealing with sin, you've got to shine the light on it. Because it's like this deep, dark critter. If you don't shine the light on it, it's just going to go deeper in the darkness. You've got to shine the light on it. You've got to expose it, so that it can be made manifest, and then you can move forward. And so here's what we learned as I studied the Old Testament about pride. Here's what I saw. It's accusational. It's always accusing other people. It's, Eliab against David. Why are you here when he came to battle? What are you doing here? Go back home. I know you. It's accusational. It takes time to blossom. It doesn't happen overnight. It grows and grows and grows and grows and grows and grows, and then all of a sudden it blooms. That's the way it is. It grows over time. It brings friends with it when it's in your life, like disgrace and rudeness and disrespect, rudeness. It brings all that. It's like a suitcase it carries with it. It comes and it moves into your life and it unpacks its suitcase right in your living room floor. It finds amusement in terror and horror. And I mean this on the global scale, but I also mean this on the schoolyard playground when kids pick on one another or exclude others or whatever have you. You see it everywhere. It finds amusement. It finds fun in others' horror and pain. It treats with contempt. It is convinced that others are lesser and less valuable, worthless even. It ignored standards. The rules don't apply to me. I'm bigger than the rules. I'm bigger than life, baby. I don't need rules. They don't apply to me. Just bash right through that barrier. They don't apply. Everybody else has to abide by them, but you don't. That's pride. It fosters strife and division. Why? Because you're the only one who's right. It's the only disease in which everyone else gets sick, but you don't. You're not sick. Everybody else gets sick. And it speaks presumptuously. Falsely. So this is it. So as you think of life, as you think of your own life and you examine, do you need to take that spotlight and shine it on any of these things? What's the next step? Will you agree? It's a simple step. Before you start to fix, how do I fix it? Oh, you have to agree first. Hold up. Confession means that you agree with God. That's what confession is. You understand this? When you confess your sins to God, you are agreeing with God that this is sin, that this is pride. And so when it is exposed in your life, and this happened for me, I've shared just recently, there's been a couple things where I've seen myself, like out of body experience, like in my relationships with others, and then that going into my relationship with God and seeing myself as having a problem with pride. And so once it's exposed, you have to then say, God, this is pride. I agree with you. I agree with the evil of it. I agree with the consequences of it. I agree with the danger of it. I agree with you totally, everything that you've said about it. And when you get to that point, then we can humbly hope in Christ. You move forward. Okay, it's been exposed. Expose my sinfulness, melt me with your holiness, remove the mask, let your glory shine, expose and purify, my little poem. I agree with you, God. Now help me to go from here. And the answer is we humbly hope in Christ. And how do I do that? Well, the first thing is you accept your weakness. Friend, there's nothing to be prideful about. One dear sister came up to, because I taught about this in Sunday school last week. One dear sister came up to me last week and said, well, you know, and she's right when she says this. We do things. We make things. We build things. And shouldn't we be proud of those things that we make? Absolutely. When we give glory to God, right? And that's what we talked about. Hey, you have breath because he willed it. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. You live where you live because he willed it. You are who you are because he willed it. You're saved because he wished it. I mean, this is God. Nothing happens outside of his will. And so there needs to, I can't be proud without giving glory to the one who made me, to the one who saved me. I can't do that. Because his judgment about me is clear. My heart. The parallel word in in the New Testament to this pride that we're talking about in Edom, the pride of his heart, so on and so forth. The parallel word is in that found in that place where Jesus says, it's not your food that defiles you. Things you put in, that's not your problem. It's the things that are in here and coming out. Like pride comes out of here, sourced right here. And so we have to accept our weakness. Listen. God accepts you in your weakness. Why can't you accept you in your weakness? Well, that means I'd have to be humble.
Exactly.
Exactly. The second thing we need to do, if we're going to humbly hope in Christ, we have to accept others' weaknesses. Hey, people around us have weaknesses too. It's not just me. My friends, my brothers and sisters, my family, we all have, newsflash, we all have weaknesses. And we have to learn to live together in light of those things. Amen? No one is perfect. We say that, cliche, but it's true. We're all weak sinners. Paul said, I'm the chief of all of them. We have to learn to live in grace and mercy with each other. We have to accept each other's weaknesses. Or you can't live together. You know, young people, those of you who aren't married yet, you better learn to accept others' weaknesses. Amy and I have weaknesses. We have to learn to love and have mercy and grace with each other in light of our weaknesses. How are you going to have a family if you can't accept each other's weaknesses? How are you going to have a church if you can't accept each other's weaknesses? Isn't that why he made us a body with arms and legs and different parts and different gifts and different... Yeah. So then we want to accept God's strength for ourselves. It was, God, I need your strength. I need the strength of your spirit, the strength of your salvation, the strength of your creative power in my life. I need it. I need that. And not only that, but I want to be a channel, a conduit into the lives of others that gives that strength to others. We've been learning in our men's group about being life givers. That's been the thing that's just stuck with me most, that men were made to create and cultivate life in my life and in the lives of those around me. This is that. How do I extend the strength of God into everyone around me? How do I be a life giver? I can't do it with pride. We see, when we go back to the book of Obadiah, if we think about it for a second, did Edom give life to Jacob? They stood by as their whole life was taken away. They stood back and watched. And not just watched, but found amusement in it. It's so bad. But brothers and sisters, you and I sometimes are guilty of that very same thing. We look at the downfall of others with happiness and gladness. And in Christ, it should not be so. And so we want to come and we want to have God expose. How do you purge pride to weaken ourselves to the point where I can have proper hope in Christ? Well, it has to be exposed. We have to agree. And then we humbly put our hope in Christ. Now, there's a story here. Some of y'all were secretly hoping I had a wrestling video stored away for the end of the sermon, right? I don't. I'm sorry. I don't have one. But I do have this story. There was a, and this is not, I will say, let me, disclaimer, this is not a story from the Howe household, okay? But it is about a pastor. The pastor had, really just preached a good one, really just preached a good one, and he was shaking hands in the back just like I do sometimes, and man, people were just coming up, good pastor, great sermon, reverend, good sermon, Rev, you know, this is a great one, so good, just lots of praise, lots of accolades, and he's just feeling really good when he goes home, and he walks in, and baby's got a dirty diaper. The other kid got the crayons out and wrote on the floor. And mom's trying to get lunch together. And everything's beeping. And the phone's ringing. And everything's just... And they sit down at lunch. And the pastor says, honey, what'd you think of my sermon today? And the wife says, yeah, I think you got enough at the back door. Yeah, I think she says, honey, I heard them at the door today. And they said enough for the last 2 weeks. Now, my wife never, ever does that. I don't think you've ever done that before. I probably deserved it several times, but she's never done that. Pride. It's not an advantage to the spiritual life in Christ. It needs to be purged. We need to be made weak. And only in weakness can we have a very vigorous, vibrant hope in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, this is a message that is somewhat unpleasant. It's not one of those sermons we're going to hear at one of these health and wealth and everything is fine and dandy and candy canes and sunshine places. But it is in your word. And you would have us to learn about pride. Your word is like a mirror, it says. And it shows us what we need to see. In another place, it describes the word like an incision that gets down precisely into the division of even bone and marrow. And so I pray that this morning your word would cut like that and reflect like that upon our lives, and that we would not go away unchanged. That we would leave a more aware of our prideful tendencies and more aware of what to do when we encounter them. And God, would you remind us as we're fighting this spiritual battle of the hope we have in Christ? Because you were called, even as you were denouncing Edom's pride, you were reminding your people of the hope of salvation and restoration, and you give us that hope today. Father, we give you thanks for Christ, who even took our pride upon himself when he died on the cross, so that we could be set free, so that we could have victory over it in the power of his resurrection. And I pray that we might know that power, that we might know that freedom as we go forth from here today. In Christ's name, amen.